You will give nobody any trouble, I mean spiritual trouble, if you are not jealous for the Lord. But if you are, make no mistake about it. This is how it will come back at you. Quote, "You troubler of Israel." They are all going to be a touchstone. Your faith, when you're in fullness in Christ, when you come up against a religious Christian, a half-hearted Christian, a carnal Christian, a worldly Christian, somebody who has the name of Christ in profession only, but not in obedience and faith, somebody who's not truly born again, somebody who's not really walking with Jesus, you're going to leave a mark. That's where that antagonistic conflict comes from. And that's where they have no choice but to then look back at the touchstone and say, ah, that touchstone is fake. It's a counterfeit. It's false. It's heretical. And they look for anything they can to find wrong with the touchstone. And then they, like Ahab, say, oh, you troubler of Israel. You see, is people coming up against the touchstone of this testimony, and it's revealing the poor quality of their faith. It's revealing the outright inauthenticity of their faith, the counterfeit of their faith, and it makes them mad. And they have no choice but to fire back. You've seen this happen in our family. You've seen this happen in the comment section. This is remarkable stuff. Honey, listen to this. The Lord then led me to Luke 2:34 through 35. Instead of doing a Bible study reading, I decided I would do a reading that came in the email today from Austin Sparks. And it was about jealousy for God. So it was first published in a Witness and a Testimony magazine in July, August of 1960. And the scripture, first one, is from 1 Kings 18, 17 and 18. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house." So here is the king of Israel calling the prophet the troubler of Israel. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts," 1 Kings 19:10. When we bring these two fragments, "I have been very jealous for the Lord," and "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" we find two strangely contrasting and conflicting points of view. On the one side, the claim, truly supported and undoubtedly true, to have been very jealous for the Lord. And on the other side, this term, this description used of that same person, "you troubler of Israel." But the juxtaposition, and juxtaposition is when you take two complete opposite things and you squeeze them together in the same frame or the same thought. It's used in movies all the time. You have the bad guy sitting dressed in black in the back, and you have the little girls in all their purity, white wedding dresses, you know, dancing around in the beginning. That's called juxtaposition. It creates drama and tension. But the juxtaposition brings out something very significant. To be very jealous for the Lord may inevitably mean that you are a troubler of Israel. Indeed, it usually works out like that. You will give nobody any trouble, I mean spiritual trouble, if you are not jealous for the Lord. But if you are, make no mistake about it. This is how it will come back at you. Quote, "You troubler of Israel." Subheading, "The prophet as troublemaker." Now, although Elijah seems to have repudiated the charge, and there was truth and right in his so doing, nevertheless, the charge was true. Ahab, for once in his life, was telling the truth. but telling the truth in a way of which he was not aware. It is essentially a part of the ministry of a prophetic instrument to cause trouble. It is inevitable. It is in the very nature of things. For the very function of the prophet came into view when things were not right. If things had never gone wrong, had never needed adjusting, correcting, or bringing to some greater measure of spiritual fullness, there would have been no need of prophets. We should know very little about prophets if things had gone right on as they should have done. The function of the prophets was to keep and hold before the people of God God's full thought concerning them, especially in the face of certain things that worked very definitely against it. And it is just because of that clash and conflict that the trouble arises. Now, I just want to pause and interject a few thoughts that I've had. Obviously, you see a lot of trouble in the comment section, in emails, in the life of family and friends, wherever I go. I've had this conversation with you before, right? For this matter, if anyone, any family member, friend, people following the ministry, if they were getting along with God in fullness, and they were walking in the full thought of God and his full purpose for them in their life, there would have been no need to raise up somebody like me. If my parents were walking along with God in true faith, there would have been no need for God to stir up trouble using me. You see? The fact is, you know, if I would have been getting along fine with God, there would have been no need for him to, you know, come into my life and begin to afflict me so severely that I finally recognized, wow, what I've been calling Christianity in my ignorance is not true Christianity. And then God called me into this deep, deep water of obedience, faith, completely letting go of the institution that I had kind of been holding on to and really drowning in, not even realizing it, but staying on point. You see all this trouble that's caused. Then another remarkable connection I make to this type of a teaching, obviously everywhere I go, I talk to you about how jealous I am for the Lord. I mentioned yesterday walking through the mall and all I see is all the sin around me. And I'm so jealous for the Lord. He's nowhere to be found really in the hearts of people around here. And so then I've been thinking about how the Lord's been leading me to Jeremiah 6:27, you know, for maybe a few months back, I started seeing this. And in the NIV 84, it says, I have made you, the prophet, a tester of metals, and my people are the ore, if you will, the metal, that you may observe and test their ways. The NLT says, Jeremiah, I have made you a tester of metals, that you may determine the quality of my people. And when I began to look into this principle, I began to see that what he was talking about was that he was making Jeremiah a type of a touchstone. And I've actually looked into this a bit. And a touchstone is a very, very unique stone that has been made smooth, but yet at a very fine level, it still has abrasive surface to it. So it looks smooth to the outside. It's a cut stone that's been smoothed down and cut and shaped, but yet on its surface, it has these little miniature grooves that are abrasive. So that when you put a metal up against it, it takes some of the metal. Say you took a silver ring and you scraped it across the stone, it's going to remove a small amount of that ring. It will be left on the surface of the touchstone, and that touchstone can then be used to test the quality of that which was just left on it compared to a true mark that you may have put on the other side from a piece of silver that you would have known would have been authentic and real. So the way the touchstone worked is if you were trading for precious metals back in the day and you had bronze or copper or silver or gold, you're a stranger and I don't know you. You may have attempted to mix other metals to water down, if you will, like they do cocaine and drugs. You water it down, right? And so if you have what you know in your possession is true silver, you can make a mark of it on the backside and you can see the color of it. It removes some of the silver and it leaves a mark on the stone. Then when that day's trading is happening, when somebody brings you what they call silver, you can take that silver and rub it on the other side of your touchstone or somewhere near the touchstone that you left the mark with the silver, and it will take off some of that metal that he's calling silver, and then you can contrast in the light on this touchstone the color between these two marks. And that's how, in the ancient days, the primary way was for people to test the quality of the metal that you were wanting to trade with them for. You had an original that left a mark, and then you would compare the mark of the original to the one that they had by marking it on this stone, and that stone would remove some of the material. Are you with me on this? When the people of Israel brushed up against the prophetic ministry of Jeremiah, it left a mark. Because although it's really remarkable how a touchstone is smooth yet abrasive, I see this as an exact illustration for a prophet of God. For that matter, any true Christian who may ever be called into correcting someone else. They may be smooth and refined in character and in the Christian graces. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. There's a shaping that's taken place in the life of the Christian. But particularly with a prophet, there'll be an abrasive amount left. Ezekiel was told, the people are hard, but I'm going to make you harder. I'm going to make your forehead like flint. So in other words, he's going to make Ezekiel be harder than the people for the purposes of correcting them. And in this instance, this touchstone is left abrasive. And it really does describe so perfectly an illustration of how I have found that I still have this hardness about me. That although I've experienced all the Christian graces and the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gentleness of His Spirit, I mean, look, even Jesus, very abrasive in Matthew 23, very abrasive when He yells out to the disciples, are you still so dull of understanding? How long shall I put up with you? These are abrasive moments of Christ, right? Jesus is not only a capstone, the headstone, He's also a touchstone. When you come up against Jesus Christ, He is going to reveal the quality of your faith. He did this very much, being abrasive with the Pharisees. A prophet does the exact same thing. So what I'm starting to see the Lord has shown me in the past few months is that when people come up against this testimony, and I gave the example of years ago going to the church where the people in the elderly class, the Sunday school class, were so welcoming. They looked at my story the next week and then they acted like they never knew me. My testimony tested the quality of their faith. I was used as a touchstone. My walk, my faith, my obedience of God came up against them and left a mark. And that mark a week later proved, the faith that they professed, they told me that it was real silver. They told me that it was real gold. They told me that it was the same. But when it came up against the touchstone of my testimony, sweetheart, it left a mark. And that next week, I was able to see that what they're in possession of is not the same quality of what I'm in possession of. And this explains why there is so much antagonism, really kind of a harsh reaction in so many people to this ministry. They're curious about it because they see a power of God in it. They can't just completely dismiss me as a nutcase because they see all of the power, all the prophetic, all the answers, prayers. What they then do is they look for that one thing that tries to, and this creates an abrasion on them. They now realize they're not in possession of what I'm in possession of. Their faith has met its match. They're being proven against this touchstone. The quality of their faith is being shown to be false, to be counterfeit. You see this, and honey, the same exact thing happens with all true Christians. In fact, all true Christians, although they may not be designated as a full-time prophet, a full-time touchstone, they are all going to be a touchstone. Your faith, when you're in fullness in Christ, when you come up against a religious Christian, a half-hearted Christian, a carnal Christian, a worldly Christian, somebody who has the name of Christ in profession only, but not in obedience and faith, somebody who's not truly born again, somebody who's not really walking with Jesus, you're going to leave a mark. That's where that antagonistic conflict comes from. And that's where they have no choice but to then look back at the touchstone and say, ah, that touchstone is fake, it's a counterfeit, it's false, it's heretical. And they look for anything they can to find wrong with the touchstone. And then they, like Ahab, say, oh, you troubler of Israel. You see, Elijah is a touchstone. He represents that which is authentic. And he has the authentic mark of Christ, the authentic mark of faith, the authentic mark of God's word, of God's spirit, of God's principles, of God's ways. And then when Ahab comes up against it, sweetheart, it leaves a mark, and you're able to say the marks don't fit. In the light, you can see these marks are not the same. Although Ahab claims to be the king under God of Israel, although he claims to follow the law of Moses, although he claims to be a lover of God, a chosen, a beloved of God, clearly, when you put him up to the touchstone, he does not measure up. He's been weighed in the scales and found wanting. And as a result, he reacts to that. He then becomes accusatory. Honey, in the comment section, what we see over and over again is people coming up against the touchstone of this testimony. And it's revealing the poor quality of their faith. It's revealing the outright inauthenticity of their faith, the counterfeit of their faith, and it makes them mad. And they have no choice but to fire back. You've seen this happen in our family. You've seen this happen in the comment section. This is remarkable stuff. Honey, listen to this. The Lord then led me to Luke 2:34 through 35. You remember how I keep mentioning to you all the time John 2:23 through 25. Because of the miraculous signs of Jesus in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. But Jesus did not trust them because he knew all about people. And I said, look, people think Jesus accepts everyone, and he doesn't. These people came to him. They saw the miracles. They believed him. And Jesus didn't accept them. Why? Because he knew all about people. Verse 25, no one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. He's a touchstone. His faith, his walk, his obedience is revealing what's in the heart of other people, whether they're coming to him for the bread or they're coming to him for the bread that leads to eternal life, etc., right? But listen to this. Luke 2:34, Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child, speaking of Jesus, is destined to cause the falling and rising of many. He's a touchstone, sweetheart. Listen to this. And to be a sign that will be spoken against. Why? Because he's a touchstone. When he comes, he's a revealer of people's hearts. Listen to this. So that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. You see the principle? When you take a metal and you rub it against a touchstone, it is going to reveal the quality of that metal, whether or not it is true, whether or not it is pure. Jesus Christ is the ultimate touchstone, sweetheart. Think about this. He is to be a sign that will be spoken against. Why? Because he's a revealer of that which is inauthentic in men. He's a revealer of the counterfeit faith and religion of Judaism. He's a revealer of the rebellion. He's a revealer of the pride. He's a revealer of all that is sinful in the hearts of men, the love of money, the love of self, the love of praise of men, etc. Jesus Christ, when he comes, he's a touchstone. He puts people into categories. Now, honey, if Jesus Christ is in you, and Jesus Christ is in me, and Jesus Christ is in whoever, you too, because of Jesus in you, become a touchstone, and you too become something that is spoken against. You troubler of Israel, you too become something that is used to reveal the hearts of many. It's why you end up having antagonism in your family and friends. The Christ in you reveals the lack of Christ or the false Christ in others. And unless they have the humility to recognize when your touchstone comes up against their metal and they see, what Lisa is in possession of is authentic. What I'm in possession of has now today been proven inauthentic. Sweetheart, how many times, including you, has it been said? Listen to this. This is so amazing. Do you know how many, perhaps thousands of emails I've received over the years? I was getting along just fine in my Christianity. I hit a speed bump. I began to search. I came across your YouTube channel, and within a few days, I realized that which I was calling Christianity and that which the Bible and that which you were in possession of were two totally different things. The touchstone of Christ in this prophetic ministry and this testimony came up against them, took some skin, spiritually speaking, off and laid it on the stone. And when they looked at it, they said, "This is not real." They had humility to accept that what they were in possession with was false, counterfeit, hadn't gone all the way with God. You yourself had this experience, right? Many people, Jared, when he came across my testimony, he realized, wow, what I grew up in being called Christianity is not what this guy is in possession of. This is not what the Bible calls Christianity. And he humbled himself, as have been thousands of people have said this. And then there are the many more who in pride, when they come up against this stone, they reject the notion that I'm in possession of the true, that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is in me in fullness, that I'm preaching the true word, the true faith, and the true Christianity. And instead, they hold on like the Pharisees did. We are the true children of God, you troubler of Israel, you demon-possessed false Christ, doing all this nonsense by the power of Beelzebub. You see, honey, Jesus couldn't change the Pharisees any more than I can change the tares that come to the YouTube channel. This comment section that you and I have talked about at length, those comments that we see, sweetheart, you see, the testimony is revealing, sweetheart. That's why people have hated my testimony. Sweetheart, I want to tell you, I take great joy and God helping me see this principle of the touchstone that God specifically led me to and said, Michael, I have made you a tester of metals that you may determine the quality of the faith of my people, Jeremiah 6:27. And then suddenly when God gave me that lens of Jeremiah 6:27 to begin to look back on my testimony, and you can see that God allowed very, very controversial things to happen in the life of a Jeremiah or Ezekiel, such that part of the testing is all the bizarre things that God does in their life. It's those bizarre dealings. It's the things that don't quite add up in the natural that cause people to stumble. And I could just go and rename all the weird things God had Ezekiel do. And you look at this in the natural, and if you don't have an authentic spiritual faith, when you read the life of and the prophetic ministry of Ezekiel, you come away saying, this guy is a nut. He's delusional and he's rejected and smitten of God. He's not the true thing. This is the pride of man. This is the eyes that are blinded. And you can see how I've been so fascinated with spiritual blindness all these years. So here it is. We see that when you go all the way with Jesus Christ, because Christ is in you, I have died. I no longer live. I've been crucified with Christ. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ is the touchstone, not Michael Criswell. It's just me. I've become a public touchstone. The truth is, all Christians are a touchstone if Christ is inside of you. You're going, that's where the abrasive nature is between yourself and other people who call themselves Christians. Honey, this is why we get more aggressive, harsh reactions from people who profess to be Christians than we do pagans or unbelievers, because they're not claiming to be the same metal that we are. they're aggravated when we tell them that they can't have eternal life apart from Jesus Christ, but they're not all bent out of shape because their behavior doesn't match ours. They don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. They don't believe that the Bible is the standard. But oh, when you tell a Christian who claims to believe the same Christ, the same Word, the same Bible, that you're not living like the way of Jesus Christ, you're not walking as Jesus Christ did, now you have just stirred up a hornet's nest. Now you're taking the touchstone and you're showing them, look, my friend, here's true silver. Here's what happened when we just rubbed you against this touchstone. It doesn't match. You're in possession of a counterfeit. Now you've just struck a knife in the heart of pride in that Christian. This is why all the abrasion. It is a remarkable, remarkable thing. Remembering Jesus Christ knew what was in each person's heart, and Simon prophesied and said, this Christ is going to be a sign that will be spoken against, as will be all who are of the true Jesus Christ inside. Nonetheless, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And you see this in the emails and in the comments section, and you see the hatred. It's remarkable, isn't it, sweetheart? So that's a principle that I feel goes very well with Elijah being a touchstone as well here. So now we go back and we keep reading. Elijah's charge against Ahab was a real one. But the trouble to which Ahab referred was not in Elijah. It was deeply inherent in the spiritual condition of the time, right? They were in possession of something that was false, baby. Its real root and cause lay there. There would have been no trouble but for people like Elijah. Everything would have remained quiescent. When Elijah was there in the country, Ahab knew of it and searched for him high and low. This is why I told you, sweetheart, when I come, you know, we are going to see trouble in certain people that we're aware of and we have relationship with. There is no way, because I'm not going to shrink back from telling people the truth. I'm not going to hide part of the touchstone, put cloth over the touchstone. The touchstone is what it is, and it's a revealer. And that means that because we have been touchstones, that means we're going to have to face all that antagonism. It speaks of Elijah. He was the great irritating, aggravating factor, as it is for me. I'm irritating and aggravating to people because they don't want to humble themselves and admit that what they have is false. Though for a long time hidden, nevertheless, his very presence in the country was having the effect of dragging this thing out. This spiritual apostasy and corruption, which was, after all, the root of the trouble, it could not go unchallenged. While such people as Elijah were there, I am not at this moment so much concerned with Elijah himself as with what he represents. The presence of some living spiritual testimony, embodied, an annoying, inconvenient, aggravating thing, always somewhere about. As you notice in this chapter, Ahab sent throughout the length and breadth of the land to discover Elijah. If only he could get hold of this and destroy this, he thought, he could get rid of the trouble. Now, isn't that going to be the perfect explanation for how people follow me in my channel? It's like, honey, even when they're not watching my videos, they're waiting for me to be destroyed, waiting for that thing that will be the ruin of me. You know, incidentally, today is the day I get the one-year reminder of the comment that was made on September 5th, 2011, before we were waiting for the 2011 last time. I'm sorry, September 5th, 2021, while we were waiting for the September 11 deliverance. And someone had written, I think this is the hill he dies on. But you can see people are following me looking for, where is that thing that they can put me to death with? Because perhaps, even when they're not watching my videos or following my channel, sweetheart, I've wondered, why do some people follow me for so many years and they stand against me? It's because I'm troubling them, sweetheart. Even in their conscience, I must be troubling them at nighttime. When they're driving around the road, they're perhaps sometimes thinking of that thing that I said that strikes at them. Ahab is not hearing a sermon from Elijah, but Elijah's presence in the land is driving him nuts. It's like he's a thorn in his flesh. It explains so much. Just yesterday, a lady makes a comment that I could have sworn I blocked her a long time ago. Maybe she's changed her, you know, YouTube user account. And I think to myself, why are you, since you always disagree with me, why are you following my channel for so many years? People have done this, honey. I have blocked hundreds of people, but they still follow. For example, one of the worst is this lady who said she's followed me for 10 years. Why is that? They want desperately to believe that what they're in possession with is the authentic, that their faith is the true saving faith, and they cannot be satisfied until I am destroyed, until they can have satisfaction that my light has been put out, that my message has been put to shame, that I have been inauthenticated, that I have been proven to be nothing more than a troubler of Israel. You see this, and I'm not going away. No matter how much Satan has tried, no matter how much all the devils in hell have tried, no matter how much people have sent me emails saying, I've prayed to God and he has told me he's going to stop your heart and take you off the internet. No matter how much any of that has tried, people have found themselves only fighting against God. Here I am 10 years later, still going, still preaching, still living, still filled with the grace, the truth of Jesus Christ, still holding fast to the testimony of Christ, still telling the same truths I was preaching 10 years ago, still actually experiencing the fruit of it. And I've never seen it like this before, that right now, even though people are not watching my videos, I am seriously troubling them because they came across the touchstone. The mark they left was found to be counterfeit. And until the stone is destroyed, it leaves an ever-present reminder of the spiritual dead condition they're in. You see this? It's remarkable, sweetheart. This leads us to some very definite conclusions. If there is a clash, a collision between two irreconcilables, there will always be trouble. Think about it. As soon as you take a false metal and you strike it against the touchstone, that leaves an irreconcilable clash, a collision. Imagine the two people that are there. The one guy just found out his metal is fake. He's not going to be feeling all chummy-chummy towards the guy who owns the touchstone. You see? He's going to be feeling like everything he just hoped for came to nothing. It's like when you take a $100 bill here in the U.S. and you hand it to somebody and they put a little check mark on it. That's like the equivalent of a modern-day touchstone to reveal the authenticity of the bill. Imagine how you would feel towards the person who just showed you what you have as a counterfeit. It would be tension because you now have an irreconcilable two pieces that are totally different, two opinions that are totally clashing. Given the incorrigible downgrade trend of human nature, and wherever that is challenged, you will have trouble. So when I challenge worldliness, you're going to have trouble. That there is such a thing in human nature needs no argument. We know quite well that any kind of turning of that trend upward, no matter in what realm, is always fraught with hard work, with conflict. It is the nature of things to decline. Leave anything in creation to itself and it degenerates. We know this to be true. Every attempt, every effort to improve things in every realm is fraught with conflict. Honey, hence the reason why my entire life is conflict. Hence the reason I have to always look over my shoulder. At any moment, there could be a text, a comment, or an email, or some new 666 warning that has to come my way because I'm constantly striking against that which is in human nature, that which is drifting downstream. That is clearly true of human nature. And it's not me, it's the Spirit of Christ in me that I'm yielding to that it's doing this, and I'm caught in the middle, as are all true Christians. It hates to be bothered, troubled, or disturbed. It wants to have its own way. Morally and spiritually, the trend is always downward. If that is challenged, there is going to be trouble. This so explains my entire ministry. And think about it, a touchstone that's been used to test a tremendous amount of metals is going to have marks all over it. It's funny how Paul says, do not speak against me, for I bear the marks of Christ on my body. Remarkable illustration. Israel exemplifies the downgrade trend in man. How terribly true is the working of that principle and law in Israel? Never in the history of mankind has such an experiment been carried out as to that which God carried out with Israel. God did everything that could be done to make possible an upward trend in the life of a nation. He gave it the very best system of laws and regulations for every department of its life, physical, moral, spiritual. He gave it the very best conditions in a land flowing with milk and honey. a land that simply leapt to respond to any little effort to make it fruitful. God showed infinite patience and long-suffering with that people. Never was such an experiment carried out in human history as was carried out with Israel. They had only to answer to God in any little way, and immediately he blessed. If they did this in the temporal realm, at once they received blessing for it. At once they were rewarded. They had only got to ask, and he gave. They had only to do, and he came out to them. We often wish, secretly, that we lived in those days. And I can say, yes, I've had many times, God, it was a temporal external covenant with temporal external blessings. And yes, God, I've wanted to have some of those. There is no doubt about it. This is another part of the touchstone of people. They hated my ministry when I came out strong against the old covenant way of life, thinking that you could live temporarily obediently and receive temporary blessings. And instead, I'm pointing people to the true new covenant that we're in. No doubt about it. I myself have had to stand against my own flesh in this. We often wish secretly that we lived in those days when the temporal responses of God were so wonderful. Yes, even when they were not right with him, if in their midst of their criminal attitude toward God, they humbled themselves and prayed, God seemed to forget it all and to come right out to them. God was carrying out an experiment. Right at the center of his universe, he was giving an object lesson for all ages, all intelligences to observe, to read. He put this people there for the most favorable conditions, physically, geographically, morally, and spiritually that he could provide. His attitude was, if you will, I will, and there will be no delay about it. And honey, I can don't even have to read, and I can tell you what the lesson is. The lesson is, no matter how much God blessed the people, the corruption of their wicked, sinful nature cannot resist going downstream and degrading, as he's already said, and totally turning away from God. That blessing in the temporal realm, apart from a regenerated, born-again nature filled with the Holy Spirit of Christ, is absolutely guaranteed to corrupt. What is the sum of the whole thing? What is the story when you read it? An amazing story. It is that, in spite of everything, the course is always downgrade, downgrade, downgrade. See, I hadn't even read this part yet, and that's clear. We know this. It's degenerative. This is something incorrigible, inveterate. God has shown for all times, there is something in man, that is deeper and stronger than all the upward advantages that God can give him. Man, is this some deep, beautiful truth? It is so true. It's Romans 7. The good I want to do, that I cannot do. No, the evil I do not want to do, that I keep on doing. Now that is there apart from the Holy Spirit of God. Hence we have Romans 8. Hence, we have the story of the old covenant that no longer continues on. Because we're able to put a stop to that degenerate part of man through the Holy Spirit of God, putting down the misdeeds of the body and living not how we want by the conflict of the sinful nature and the Holy Spirit. We're able to put down and defeat that strong man with the stronger man, the Holy Spirit. There's something in man that is deeper and stronger than all the upward advantages that God can give him. Put him in a paradise and he will turn it into a slum. Give him all the best conditions. And in the long run, the condition will be one of disgrace. And somehow, strangely enough, man loves to have it so. If you try to interfere with it, you see what you meet. The dentist and the doctor can be the most hated persons in the world. Is it because they are so evil? Oh no. There is something irrational about this fear, utterly irrational. The value is altogether overlooked simply because it goes against the grain. And what is the grain? How many people would sooner suffer, than endure perhaps a few moments of pain to have the suffering cleared up? You see what I mean? It's a strange thing, this human nature. But that is really at the root of this whole thing. And remember, I talked to you in these recent messages about how we will do almost anything for pain avoidance. This is exactly what he's saying here. We are constantly seeking for the hope for gain or the fear or pain avoidance, the fear of loss, trying desperately to do this thing where we avoid all pain. Is it not strange that which can be or could be the answer to all need, the solving of every problem, the clearing up of every evil situation, the bringing in of conditions so much more favorable, can be the most hated thing? Is it not strange? Look at the Lord Jesus. Look at all that God has given in him. Look at all that he was, all that he came to bring, all that he came to do. He is a challenge, an abiding challenge. I might say a touchstone. Can you find evil in him? What evil hath this man done? Asked another man once, a man who knew something about evil, wrong, and sin. Perhaps few knew more about it than Pilate did. Yet, knowing it all, he had to say, I find no fault in this man. And yet this one is the object of malice and hatred unto murder. Strange, isn't it? He could clear up all the situations, solve all the problems, meet all the needs, and yet, away with him. Anything that stands in the way of man's own disposition or predisposition or predilection, having its own way, will be a troublemaker. Honey, I lift my hands in praise to the Lord to consider it an honor that we should suffer disgrace as servants of the Lord the way I have and the way we will for the sake of the name. I have answers that could clear up because of Christ, because of his grace, that could clear up every single situation a person is facing in their life, because Christ lives in me, because he's made me his servant, because he's given me wisdom and insight and a testimony behind all of it that's living, that shows I speak more than words. I speak that which only comes and is rooted in experience. And yet, away with him. Is this the hill he dies on? Do away with Michael, this troubler of religion and Christianity, this serial adultering heretic who's driven by the lust of his flesh. You see this, honey? At the behind of all of that is a desperate narrative to dismiss the truth I preach that stands in direct contrast and daily condemnation of their conscience for the way they live in a dead religious form apart from actually living for Jesus Christ. There it is. I can know the greatest evidence I have, one of the greatest evidences I have, sweetheart, of being a Christian and a true servant of the Lord, is that I'm being treated this way exactly as Jesus Christ is being treated. You see this? The exact same thing. Remember, Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for this is how they treated the false prophets. That if you're going to be a true prophet, a true touchstone, knowing that not all men can be saved, only those who've been appointed for eternal life. As David said, the wicked go astray from birth. Pharisees, as Charles Spurgeon said, can never become, an Ishmael rather, can never become an Isaac, to quote him directly. And so they turn against us. He says, now that touches a principle. You and I, on the broadest basis of the Christian life, are here in this world in this very capacity to straddle the path of iniquity, of sin, of the very course of man, and to represent a check. And see how much this fits the touchstone. And because we are here for that, we shall be called troublemakers. In a very real sense, we shall be troublemakers. The trouble will focus itself upon us, and we shall have to suffer for it. The very fact that you are jealous for the Lord will bring you into conflict with that trend that there is in this world. Like, you can hear me. I get to the point where I wept in the most recent episode I put up. I believe it was episode 86, about God no longer speaks, the sola scriptura train wreck, the lie that this group of sola scriptura people, not all, but the group that is so most popular and well known for their sola scriptura stance, took a great doctrine, took it to the extreme to try to silence God's living speaking voice in their life. And you can hear me cry. I get so upset, I want to flip over change tables about it. I'm so jealous for the living voice of the Lord in their life, so jealous for a living God, for people to know and do his will, that it brings me to tears. And oh, look at the trouble that comes against me when I preach these things. This is just one example of dozens, right? The very fact that you are jealous for the Lord will bring you into conflict with that trend that there is in this world, in man. It is going to be a really grueling business for any testimony for God in this world, because in the very nature of things, it counters the whole course of this world, which is downhill. the spiritual versus the natural. Sweetheart, this is exactly what happens with people like my parents who sit in these churches and talk about the spiritual, but in themselves are only carnal. That is, as I have said, the broad line of the principle. Let us get nearer to the heart of things. So far as what is represented by this chapter is concerned, meaning the chapter about Elijah and Ahab, when the spiritual stands to confront the merely formal, traditional, nominal, and natural, then there is going to be trouble. This is not merely the reaction from the world. It is the reaction from religion. Remember I said to you, I got along better with the Hindus in India than I do with the people here in the States that call themselves Christians. I would go further and say it may be the reaction from Christianity. Amen. I've just recorded the other day, the most dangerous people I've ever come across are professing Christians. There's a very great difference between formal, traditional, nominal, natural Christianity on the one side, which I know better than probably this gentleman because I live in the Bible Belt in the United States of America, where you can't pass a, you pass as many trees as you do churches on the one side, and spiritual Christianity on the other. A great deal of difference. So much so that this also becomes a battlefield of a lot of trouble. Leave formalism alone and everything will go on quite quietly. Meaning if you just let the church buildings and their traditions go on the way they always have, you're fine. Leave traditionalism alone. That is the set order of things. And it has always been that framework of things that is, as it has been constituted and set up and established by man, that Christianity, which is the fixed, accepted system of things. All the traditions, all the programs, all the sermons, all the conferences that they do in these buildings, honey, the acceptable traditions of men. You let those things go on, you'll escape a great deal of trouble. But seek to bring in a truly spiritual order of things and trouble arises at once. You know how it, you know what it looks like? When you confront the people in the church and you confront the pastor tells your mom, your son's not only wrong, he's dead wrong. There's where the trouble came. I was ostracized. I was made out to be a troublemaker. He writes, and you are the troublemaker. The truth is that the trouble lies in the existing condition, the situation, the state, but it's only brought out by your action. And so spiritual men and women in spiritual ministry are called troublemakers because the two things cannot go on together. This is where Israel was. They had the traditions, they had the oracles, they had the ordinances, they had the testimonies, they had the forms, they had the system, they had it all. But in the days of the prophets, there was ever this vast gap between the externals and the internals of life in relation with God. The heart is far removed from the lips. The spiritual reality is not found in the formal. You may have it all, but then bring in the truly spiritual meaning of things and trouble begins in that very realm. It is the trouble which arises when what is external and traditional comes into conflict with something which is truly spiritual. Sweetheart, I probably could just talk too long about this. I just have so many personal examples. You can just see it over and over again whenever, for example, the Bible study men's group that I did, when it became spiritual and when we began to really talk about actually living it and taking up your cross and denying yourself, the spiritual had come up with the external. They loved talking about it. Men love talking about Christianity. They love hearing a good sermon. They deceive themselves. My parents are one of the most vivid examples of this, where they can just continue to go on loving the parts of the truth, stopping short of the full truth clearly, but continuing to delude themselves that because they're excited about hearing the Bible preached, listening to good sermons, singing the good songs, that they are spiritual. They are not. Their whole rest of their life completely contradicts what a true internal spiritual life looks like. And I warned them and warned them and warned them. And what happens? These two things cannot exist together. Eventually, there's a separation. And then you look at relationships that I have with people who are spiritual, and it's like we fit together like a hand in a glove. It's remarkable. And it doesn't matter how old the person is. It doesn't matter what sex they are. It doesn't matter what race they are. It doesn't matter any of these things. When you find a person who's truly spiritual, you can fit together with that person, have beautiful harmony and communion with each other, because suddenly there is the absence of all that which is external. And if anything, the external is made to be so insignificant. It counts for so little. And that which is spiritual is the same. It all comes out of the same head, Christ. And that's why we can get along when we find somebody. Oh, but you give somebody a touch of the external here and there, and it's literally like having a stone in your shoe. So let me just continue on. I used the word natural a few moments ago, of course, in quotation marks, taking it out of the New Testament. It means literally that which is merely soulish of the soul. It is important to realize how very soulish a thing can be, even in Christianity. This is what I try to get people to understand about music. You can be listening to worship music and just having this huge cacophony of explosion of brain chemicals happening in your mind and in heart, and think that this is the harmony and spiritual unity of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of God and the anointing of God. And it's nothing more than what you would get at a Celine Dion concert. That's the soul. It's brain chemicals. He writes, there can be tremendous passion, tremendous earnestness, tremendous enthusiasm, tremendous arguments and conviction, and yet the thing may be far, far removed from what is truly spiritual. It may be another world altogether. The conflict arises between these two things. When the natural mind is manipulating, this is what my mother and I used to argue about all the time. She was convinced that we had the same faith. Michael, we believe everything the same except for, you know, once saved, always saved, or about this or that. And I said, Mother, no, we do not have the same faith at all. This is what's so terribly deceptive about the whole thing. It'd be like my mother taking off a gold ring off of her finger and saying, look, Michael, it looks exactly the same as the gold ring you're wearing. We have the same gold ring. And she could not be convinced until I took a touchstone and I said, okay, Mom, I'm going to show you. I'm going to take your ring and scratch here, and my ring and scratch here, and we're going to use a piece of authentic here. So let's go to a third-party source and find what we all both agree on is true gold. Let's mark it. This can be done. An example of how this looks practically in my life is how you notice how I talk about other Christians. This isn't the Michael Criswell show. If I talk to you about it's a sin to say God doesn't speak anymore, so did A.B. Simpson, who was the mentor of A.W. Tozer. So I'm saying we all agree Tozer finished his life well and was a true Spirit of God man. We all agree A.B. Simpson. We all agree Andrew Murray. We all agree these great mighty men of God. We all agree, unless you're the fool's fool, that George Mueller had realistic faith where he was totally depending upon God alone through prayer and faith. And we can see that, wow, Michael's life, his faith is exactly like what we believe to be 24 karat gold. That's the faith of a George Mueller, and Michael's faith is exactly the same. So you see, I'm using a third party source to validate mine and the Bible, but not just the Bible, but the living testimonies of great men and women of God for 2,000 years. My life, my passions, my jealousy, God's dealings with me, the walking by faith, they're identical to anybody that you read about in Christian history. So how can you just so quickly throw this out? You can't, but you want to. So here's the point. My mom may look at our rings and say, they're exactly the same. They look the same. She can't be convinced until a touchstone. And then you put it on the touchstone, and then you suddenly find out, wow. So you can see she has all the passions, all the emotions, all the enthusiasm. She cannot see. She still is just as worldly as she thinks she is spiritual. She has so many things in her heart that are detestable to God. And at the very foundation of it is the inability to truly have a living faith, where you literally trust God. I've said it many times. I hate it that my parents are such a good example, but so was P. P was such a brilliant, vivid example of apostasy and how Eastern mysticism through the Antichrist can lead you away over time, away from your once pure and sincere devotion to Christ. And my parents, unfortunately, are such a picture-perfect example of how close you can be and how far away you can still be at the same time, sitting in these charismatic churches where a very charismatic, enthusiastic, passionate, attractive minister can speak 95% truth and leave 5% rat poison in there and leave you still just as worldly as the pagans I lived among in India. In fact, many of them look a lot more spiritual than you do. This is what's so devastating, as you and I talked about. It's so devastating that I can point to Buddhists who have better behavior than Christians. I can point to Hindus who have more answered prayers, if you will, and miracles than even Christians profess to. And yet I can look at Christians who claim that they are right with God because they have some answered prayers or some besetting sin that's now gone out of their life. And yet you look at the rest of their life, measuring a tree by its fruit, and you can see they're completely worldly. They don't look like any of the true Christians that you read about in 2,000 years of heroic Christian history. So he's pointing out it can happen as truly as within Christianity, as did between Christ and Paul and Judaism. There was the tradition, and in itself, there was nothing wrong with it. There was nothing wrong with what God had given, with the oracles and the testimony, nothing spiritually or morally wrong. But they had become ends in themselves, meaning the final thing, the final purpose. And the real meaning, significance, and interpretation of them was lost. They were the things. It's like the Bible, sweetheart. All the relics and the oracles and the testimony and the traditions and the external observances, those things were all meant to be a means to an end, exactly like the Bible. But so subtle can be the deception to leave you believing the Bible is the end. And you become a heresy hunter. You become a doctor of doctrines, and you think you're so pleasing to God, and you forget to push on to the life plan of the living God who has the living Spirit behind the living Word. And you can't just systemize the Word, contain the Word, tuck it in all your little spiritual theological pockets and order it into conferences and bring it into perfect sermons and make classes designed around it and make it all about the Word. You can make it all about the Word. The Word is a means to an end, not the end. When you make it the end, you miss the God of the Word. And it's so crazy how easy it is to do this. With them, the sacrifices were the things. And I can say with them, the Bible, the sermons, the going through the motions were the things. With God, they were not the thing at all. They were only the sacrifice. There was only one sacrifice, and that was true with God. And so we might go over the whole gamut, quote, the things, the forms, the means, were everything. And it was criminal in their eyes to say otherwise, to give any other interpretation than the historical and traditional. This is why churches can't stand it when you touch on the deadness of their routine. That is where they fell out with Paul. He had come to see the meaning of things. He had advanced from the things to the meaning, and they had not. Therein lay the conflict and the trouble. Soul is the ground of Satan's kingdom. But now let us come to the very heart of it. There is this wide circle of the world, of mankind, of human nature, and within that, the smaller circle of religion, whatever the religion may be. These are the realms of conflict when God's full mind is present. But right at the heart of both of those, there is something else. Something that is easily discernible right through the Bible. There is the satanic. Now, if Satan is alive to anything, sensitive to anything, touchy about anything, it is of this matter of the place that the Lord Jesus is to have. And to have, not formally, but vitally, meaning living, not just historically, but spiritually. Oh, baby, see, now he's talking about the Lord being Lord, a living Lord, the living Word, the living Spirit, having a living will, a living present purpose for the person's life. This is, I feel, a charge in me. This is where I'm jealous for the Lord with people. So that the Lord Jesus becomes not merely a name in history, not merely a figure in history, not merely a teacher in history, not merely a historic figure, but a vital, potent force in the universe right up to date. Baby, he couldn't speak. How can I describe that you hear this message coming out of me? I didn't learn this from Sparks. I learned it from some spiritual, Holy Spirit-led experience, and then I've become aware that other men have become aware of it through these readings and teachings of other men like Tozer. That is the point upon which Satan and his kingdom are most sensitive. They are alive to any little thing that points in that direction, and they recognize immediately a potential menace to their kingdom. Yes, honey, this is why I am attacked relentlessly and ruthlessly, because I'm pointing out the deadness of the form. I'm pointing out you're wasting your time going to that dead institution, listening to that 95% true message, and still going out and living right on as if you're just one of the great worldlings the rest of the week. You're not actually putting down, you're not dying, you're not carrying your cross, you're not losing your life to find it. You do not measure up to anything that truly comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, other than that you're a fan of Jesus Christ. You're not a true follower. You're fascinated by who he is, and you have a tremendous amount of hope for eternal life because of John 3:16, and you believe, but you never lost your life to find it. You are to be pitied amongst the most. It's like God would say to you, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're sitting in the place, the building where they're preaching the word of God. They make everything about God. They sing about God. They do activities in God. But you didn't go all the way. You didn't lose your life to find it. You didn't hate your life in this world in order to keep it for the life to come. You didn't sign up to do his will. You didn't make him the living Lord, that he has a say in your life today, not just the moment that you jumped out of the sin pit you were in into the hope of eternal life through the confession of your sin and walking into faith in Christ. He has more say in your life in just that one moment. Human nature is a good playground for that. Hence the story of missionary martyrs, those who have touched the raw material of human nature with the testimony of Jesus, with all the terrible conflict, suffering, and cost. The natural man, the natural mind, the natural will, that which is merely the soul of man, in moving and working, exercising itself, asserting itself, and drawing to itself in the realm of the things of God, is a splendid playground for the evil forces. Hence the reason why, if you go to the church that my parents go to, you could find a group of homosexuals sitting very comfortably, not touched, right up in the front of the thing. Hence the reason why, when I started a Bible study and a certain woman who we went to her house, a man that was in my Bible study, we went to her house, we find out there was a group of 16 women she belonged to from the same church. They were doing seances and calling upon the dead. And this woman was going to that church 3 times a week. Hence the reason you find the woman who is just so exalted as the woman who takes and looks after the widows, but yet when I go and have coffee with her, her conversation is overly sexualized and she begins to open up and speak openly about the sexual problems that a man and a woman in her Bible study were having. Is that the true spirit of Jesus Christ that does that? And yet she's looked upon as, oh, this is the woman that looks after all the widows and does such wonderful things. And this is a God thing. She's just so wonderful. Do you understand how filthy this is? And people just eat it down. And I become the criminal for pointing this out. You assert any little bit of your soul life, and you see what the devil will do with it. You uncover any little bit of your soul life, and you see what a wreck Satan will make of you. It is the whole story of the devastation that results when self-occupation, introspection, and self-pity, all the forms of self-life, assert themselves and become accentuated. Does not the evil one just play havoc with people like that? They have opened the door, and he is not slow to present himself there for access. Now, set over against all that, the natural man brought into the spiritual world, if that is a possibility, or into the realm of God's things, is that which is purely and truly spiritual, that which is of the Spirit. And when those two things come into collision, there is trouble. For they are both great systems, simply because in the realm, which is truly of the Spirit, Satan has no place at all. The prince of this world cometh, said Jesus, and he has nothing in me. The man who lived in and walked by the Spirit in all things, he referred and deferred to the Spirit of the anointing, which was upon him. The prince of this world had nothing in him. Poor Peter was just at the mercy of the devil because, with all his sincerity, with all his well-meaning enthusiasm, he moved on in his own soul, not to mention the fact they hadn't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit yet. I'll just inject you that. His relationship to Christ was one purely of the soul, when Peter came to be a man under the government of the Holy Spirit. And I should also mention in John 20, Jesus hadn't given them the Spirit yet, where he blows upon them. So this is pre-Holy Spirit in any way for the disciple Peter. That matter underwent immediate adjustment when he came under the government of the Holy Spirit. And you can almost watch the process of that soul life of his being brought more and more under control. Perhaps I should pause to safeguard this by saying very emphatically that it's not wrong to have a soul. No, God has given us a soul, and it is our soul which has got to be saved. But the point is, what is the base upon which and from which we operate, the instrument that we are using, the ground for our living? Like, in other words, are we living according to our feelings, sweetheart? That's very much out of the realm of soul versus faith, which is out of the realm of the spirit. It is either of the soul, which is the seat of our self-life in every sense, or it is the spirit, which is the seat of the divine life. Here then is the explanation of conflict. Satan works hard to get hold of soul. He can lead everything out onto a false stream in that way. That's what my parents' church is all false. It's all built on the realm of soul. A thing that may start in the spirit can at some point, without sufficient watchfulness and prayerfulness, be led right out onto the false trail and end up something altogether different from what it was at the beginning. But to return to this 18th chapter of 1 Kings, Baal and all the rest of it, the heart of the thing is this. It is not Baal, it is not Ahab, it is not Jezebel. It is the evil powers, and they are after this man Elijah. Behind Jezebel, there are evil forces set upon the destruction of this man, because his very presence means a breach in their kingdom. He is the man in touch with God, in touch with the throne, in him and by him. That throne becomes imminent. That throne is present. And these two thrones, these two kingdoms, are against one another. Trouble inevitable with spiritual sight. This is the last bit. When therefore there is the purest testimony, the fullest expression of what is of God, the heavenly over against the earthly, the spiritual over against the carnal or the natural, the enemy gives a turn to things, a twist to things, and lays the responsibility at the door of a spiritual and heavenly ministry. He says, you are the cause of all the trouble. You are the troubler. But no, the trouble lies deeper than that and in another realm. The truth is, there is something here that, in its very nature, must create trouble, must be a source of trouble, so long as God's known will, his revealed mind, is being violated, while the full expression of God's purpose is being withstood. To bring in something that stands for that, there is going to be trouble. It is a costly thing to have seen God's full purpose and thought concerning his people. It is always costly. I saw it, sweetheart. When I began to see it inside that church, me going to the Rock Church in Huntsville, Alabama, was the equivalent of God taking Ezekiel to the temple of God in Israel, in Jerusalem. And he dug a hole in the wall and he opened up a place and showed some hidden things for Ezekiel to observe. He opened windows, if you will, for Ezekiel to see the things that God was seeing. And everybody inside was going on as if it were wonderful. God says, come here, I want to show you something. And he gives Ezekiel an insight into what they couldn't see in the temple of God. Mind you, just like at the Rock Church, they believe they are the true children of God. They believe that God couldn't be any more pleased. They believe they are the center of God's favor in this city, perhaps, and that everything is just so wonderful for them. And this is exactly how the temple of God felt, and as did the Pharisees. We are the true children of God. God says to Ezekiel the prophet, come here, I want to show you something. Baby, God did this to me. He gave me an insight into how people were truly living. He showed me what was below the surface. On the outside, the temple looks like it's being ran with all of its pomp and glory and traditions and, you know, external regulations. And it just looks like this thing must be so pleasing to God. To the casual observer, it would have been, this is the dwelling place of God on earth. God says, come here, I want to show you something. He shows him, he looks in, and he says, son of man, what do you see? And he sees sin after sin after sin. He says, I will show you even more blasphemy than this, something even more blasphemous. Come here, I'm going to show you this. Come here, I'm going to show you this. And this is what God did with the Rock Church. He showed me all the filthiness that was going on in the name of Jesus Christ in a building that claimed to have the corner on the Spirit-led, Spirit-filled life. He showed me the true condition. He gave that man sight. And what happened to that man? They cast him out. Michael's not only wrong, he's dead wrong. That is all. They cast him out. They excommunicated him. That is an object lesson, an instance of this very thing. If eyes have been opened, see, and people hate hearing this. They cannot stand hearing this. If my parents ever heard this, they would be so upset about this because it strikes that touchstone again, is striking to reveal that what they're in possession of is false. And they love the false because it's accommodating to the nature. It's accommodating to a life that loves money. It's accommodating to a life that wants to be in control. It's accommodating to a life that loves comfort, that's not willing to have your life in the life to come and to deny yourself this life. Sweetheart, because of my belief in this, I lost my family. The false has to be separated from the true. The true has to be separated from the false. The two cannot be in agreement. Amos 3:3, how can two people walk together unless they be in agreement? Incidentally, that's the word of a prophet. If eyes have been opened, if in any sense, not officially, you have become a seer, one who sees. And again, I have officially become one, but every Christian can become somebody who sees, whose eyes are open to this. If you become one who sees, it is going to cost you a lot. It's going to involve you in a lot of trouble. The matter of seeing does that. It was Elijah the seer over against the blindness of Israel. It is a costly thing to be a spiritual man or spiritual woman in this universe. It is a costly thing, yes, very costly, to hold to a heavenly and spiritual position. It is a costly thing to hold for Christ's full place. It involves you in trouble. It is a costly thing to have light. If it is true light, God-given light, it is a costly thing to have life. But remember, it is here, in this, that the power is resident. It is with this that God is found ultimately to be committed. You know the story again. God will have no compromise with that thing that lies behind. Take the prophets of Baal. They were all slain. There is no compromise with that spiritual thing. But God is shown as to where he stands, to what he is committed, and to where the power is. Honey, look at my life. Like the fire coming down for Elijah in front of all the prophets of Baal, God has shown prophetically where his power is at in my life. I say this with so humility, sweetheart. Not a single person that I've ever stood up against, starting with my parents, have ever been able to put on a display of the power that's equivalent in any way to the power that's on display of God in my life. They cannot bring the same fire down from heaven. They cannot show God has done everything in their life in times and dates. God has told them the future dozens and dozens of times and brought to pass the very thing that he has said. They cannot show a fruitful ministry where lives were living the counterfeit and were completely revolutionized, taken out of the counterfeit into the authentic. You see this? There's a spiritual power. We have to be satisfied with that. God has testified in our life through spiritual power, and there will be those who can see it and those who cannot. But every one of them will come up against this touchstone, and it will leave a mark, and it will determine the authenticity of what they call Christianity and of what they call faith and of what they call a pleasing life of God. And we just have to be willing to continue to be that touchstone and let marks come up against us. Finally, he says, for I suppose that if Elijah represents one thing more than another, he does represent spiritual power. Honey, my life represents spiritual power. That's why we see this sovereign power of God to control all people, all animals, all spirits, all circumstances, and all events in my life. When we think of spiritual power, we always refer to Elijah, quote, in the power of Elijah. It is a proverbial thing. Why? Not because of anything that he was in himself, just as I have maintained about myself. No, not because of the man. He was a man in touch with the throne. He was a man who had seen, a man who was committed, a man of whom it was true that he was, quote, very jealous for the Lord. God was with Elijah, and God is with Michael Criswell, sweetheart. John came, quote, in the power of Elijah, Luke 1:17. He was the Elijah of his time. The Lord Jesus said of him, if you are willing to receive it, this is Elijah, Matthew 11:14. Though John himself denied this, John 1:21, Elijah is a sort of phantom in a certain realm. Poor Herod was scared of his life. He began to see things, to get strange ideas. When he heard about Jesus, some suggested to him that this was Elijah returned to life, but he thought it was John the Baptist risen from the dead. The fellow just lost his mental grasp of things. The Elijah man counts for something. Power is with him. The verdict is with him. And let there be no mistake about it. In the end, it will be found that God is committed to that which is utterly committed to him for his full purposes. It is costly. It causes much trouble, but the issue is with him and he will look after his own interests. Sweetheart, I know this is a long message to have made to you, but I have to end it with this. This morning's prayer was, God in heaven, for the sake of your name, for the cause of your testimony, for the vindication of your ministry in this heart, God, get me to New Zealand. Do this 9/11 thing. God, open the door. Get me out of this prison. Sweetheart, do you see that when God gets me there, it's the ultimate bringing down of the fire from heaven. It's the ultimate vindication of everything I've said. It's the ultimate resolution to a story that's had just enough stumbling blocks in it to keep the religious people on edge, hoping I would die so that they could finally have relief of their dead form of Christianity. And God is not going to do it, sweetheart. God is going to deliver us in a powerful way. He's going to put a bow tie on this, bringing fire down to say, all that trouble that came out of Israel, Ahab, that was from me, and I'm with him, I'm not with you. And God's going to do the same thing for us, sweetheart. God will prove that the reading of this testimony is not the reading of this testimony today at 10:40. I end this right now, September 5th, 2022, 10:40. I started it at 9:21. He will prove this was not a coincidence, that this reading sounds so much like my life, it could have been written for me had it not been written before I was even born. You will see, baby. We will see. And we have believed, and God is with us. We have to believe God is with us. He's with us not because of us, but because of his name, because of his power, and because of his testimony. He will vindicate everything I have said, including what I've said about my own parents. If God is not with me, then I am dishonoring my parents. And yet, what does Jesus say? Come follow me and let the dead bury the dead. If anyone does not receive you or stands against your words, kick the dust of your feet off against them as a testimony. And I had to do that. God had me do that against my own parents. But it's not just my parents. It's all who sit in churches like that across the whole nation, across the whole world, calling themselves a follower of Jesus Christ. They do not have the power of God that he has manifested in our life, and he's about to do so in a final authoritative way that is totally undeniable. In the name of Christ Jesus, may it be so. I love you so much. I hope you've enjoyed this reading, sweetheart. Can't wait to talk to you, my love. Bye.